Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, Old and New Testaments. We thank you for the clear revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us now as we reflect, as we learn, to allow your Holy Spirit to teach us afresh and encourage us in what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we finish a series on the Old Testament book of Daniel, which we began late last year. And some of you here this morning might have been to quite a number of those Sundays, but some of you might have only just come this morning, and this is the first time that you'll be part of this series. But hopefully you'll get something out of what I'm going to say this morning. And what I want to do this morning is show a couple of connections between the Old Testament book of Daniel and the New Testament. And the reason I want to do that is I want to encourage us to read the Bible as a whole, and in particular to read the Old Testament. Because my hunch is that if we see the Old Testament as old and meaningless, or old and confusing, then we're less likely to read it than if we see it as not only the Old Testament, but God's word to us today, which has something to say to us. And therefore, if we read it, we will be blessed by reading it and we will learn more about ourselves and God. So I want to show us a couple of connections between Daniel and the New Testament. And in the process, I also want to ask the question, it's a very deep theological question, so what? Once we look at something that connects both, what difference does it make? That's a good question to ask. First point I want to make, I've got the heading, Comfort for God's Struggling People. When we read Daniel, we enter into very strange territory. Daniel chapter 6, we go to Babylon, a home of magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, a place of fiery furnaces, mad kings, writing on the wall, and a den of lions. That's only in the first half. Then in chapters 7 to 12, the second half of Daniel, we encounter beasts and horns and visions and dreams, strange numbers, angels and warring kings. It may have felt over the last few weeks that we are reading the script of a modern movie or playing a modern computer game rather than reading the Bible. Such unusual literature is called apocalyptic. And the original meaning of the word apocalyptic is not to do with something disastrous like cyclone or floods, but it means revealing something or uncovering something. An apocalypse is a revelation. It's a grand aha moment. I'm seeing something that I hadn't seen before. And what is it that the apocalyptic literature in Daniel is revealing? Daniel's visions and his discussions with angels reveal to us that God will overcome all the beast-like evil forces that wage war against each other, against God, and against God's people. God will overcome all this evil. That's what's being revealed in Daniel. And the aim of such literature is to comfort God's people as they experience the disastrous ramifications of such evil, which in Daniel's time included things like deportation and exile, persecution, and then visions of future abominable things that are going to happen to God's people. God gives us the book of Daniel to show us that he, God, will not abandon his people to such evil and will, in fact, despite all appearances, overcome that evil. When we turn to the New Testament, the most obvious example of such apocalyptic literature is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. In the original of that book, the first word in the original is the word apocalypse. This is the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse is often translated in our English translations as the word revelation. So what you're going to read in the last book of the Bible is an uncovering of something, a revealing of something that we might not have otherwise known. Now, like Daniel, the book of Revelation is populated, if you've read it, with beasts and strange numbers and visions and angels. And as with Daniel, we get a glimpse, a revelation of the spiritual battle between good and evil that lies behind human events and human history. We're allowed to see something beyond what is just in the immediate, to see the spiritual realities behind what's in our physical reality. Now, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 7, Daniel sees a vision of four great beasts who come up out of the sea, that symbol of chaos. The first beast was like a lion with the wings of an eagle. The second beast was like a bear. The third was like a leopard with four heads and was given authority to rule. The fourth beast had 10 horns and was terrifying and frightening and powerful. Now, this connects with Revelation chapter 13, where John sees a picture of a beast coming out of the sea. And he describes the beast this way in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." And in the book of Revelation, this beast will be one of the most potent symbols of war against God and God's people. And you can see in the description in Revelation the influence of Daniel chapter 7. The beast in Revelation is a symbol of all the evil that the beasts in Daniel also symbolize. As in Daniel, Revelation shows that God's people will suffer because of such evil. But evil will be overcome. God will have the victory. As you remember, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, is exiled in a literal place called Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. In Revelation, Babylon becomes a symbol. It's a symbol, another symbol of evil and godlessness. So in chapter 17 of Revelation, Babylon is described as the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. But we're told in the book of Revelation that Babylon, this symbol of evil, won't last forever. And in Revelation 18, the next chapter, an angel announces Babylon's defeat. God overcomes evil, and when that happens, what do God's people do? What's the natural reaction of God's people when God overcomes evil? What would you do? You'd rejoice, wouldn't you? So we read in chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 20, "Rejoice over her," that's fallen Babylon. "Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." Evil is overcome. So what's the point for us? So what? What do we take home from this? Well, one of the main reasons for apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Revelation is to comfort God's struggling and persecuted people. We live with evil and suffering every day. In a country like ours, with our greater freedoms, the opposition to God and his people is often subtle. It may take the form of attacks on Christian values. So the historic meaning of marriage comes under attack at the moment. But those attacks might be subtle and insidious, And unless we have the sort of spiritual energy and discernment to notice what's happening in a country like ours, it just slowly becomes less godly, less Christian. In other parts of the world, though, the attacks are more blatant, like in Alexandria in Egypt over the Christmas period when a church was bombed and 20 people were killed simply because they are Christian. We don't live in a world like that, but many Christians do. God's people need constant reassurance that God is actually there, that he hasn't left the battlefield, that the beasts of evil won't win. And this is what Daniel and Revelation do for us. They show us what is happening behind the scenes in the cosmic battle between good and evil. And they reassure us that all the modern beasts of evil, the modern Babylons, will be overcome and they will face the judgment of God. The problem for us is we have to live in the reality of here and now, and it will be God's time when he brings that victory to pass. So persevere and keep trusting God. That's what both Daniel and the New Testament say to us. That's my first point. Comfort for God's struggling and persecuted people. My second point is this: a challenge for followers of Jesus. The other connection with the New Testament that I want to consider today is to do with Daniel and Jesus. In Daniel, we are told that there are two types of rule, two types of exercising authority, two ways of exercising authority. The first type I've alluded to already is the type of rule that's independent of God and at times hostile to God, and that's symbolized by all those beasts and horns and represented in Daniel by human leaders who have names like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and eventually Antiochus Epiphanes IV. That's the first type of rule, the rule that's independent of and hostile to God. But then there's a second type of rule that Daniel makes us aware of, and that's God's rule. This is alluded to at the end of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel sees a time when God will put an end to human kings and will set up, quote, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, but will itself endure forever. Daniel 2, verse 44. This will be God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, with God as the ruler. And in that kingdom, people will experience everything that God stands for, all his love and justice and compassion, so contrary to the other form of rule symbolized by all those beasts and horns. But a further development in this idea of God's rule occurs in Daniel 7, which was our first reading, when Daniel sees that one like a son of man will be given the power to rule over God's kingdom. So Daniel sees this in verse 13 of chapter 7. In my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given, notice, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, please notice what Daniel is seeing here. He's seeing someone human, someone like a son of man, in which God, to whom God grants all his divine power and authority and glory. The sort of stuff that all these other rulers want. God says, now here is a human being that I can entrust all my glory to. And notice what the response of the world is. The response of the world is to worship this man. And God, the Ancient of Days, is not diminished by having this one like a son of man being worshipped by every other person. Now that's what human rulers want, is to be worshipped. God has now found someone that he can entrust all his authority to and allow to be worshipped. And he's going to come in the clouds like a triumphant ruler. It's a grand vision, isn't it? It's a different vision to what we might expect. We would have thought God wouldn't trust any human beings with any of his power. Now, 6 centuries later, when Jesus begins his public ministry, the phrase Son of Man is how he most commonly refers to himself. 81 times in the New Testament, he uses this phrase to describe himself, and nobody else uses that phrase. It's very clear that he's taking that phrase not only to mean a Son of Man as in human, but a Son of Man as in Daniel 7. As the Son of Man, Jesus displays God's authority in many different ways, to forgive sins, to heal people, to cast out demons, to calm storms, to decide what happens on a Sabbath. All of those sorts of things are ways that he is displaying his sovereign power, his divine authority. And he inaugurates the kingdom of God, a phrase very popular in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It would be possible to read the Daniel 7 description of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with all God's authority and presume that the one who's going to come is going to be really, really strong. The difference between him and all the other rulers is he's just stronger because he's got God's authority. After all, Daniel's vision is a triumphant one. This coming in the clouds is a symbol of triumph. The Son of Man in Daniel is a powerful figure. Now put yourselves in the feet or in the place of Peter and the disciples when Jesus asks them, "Who do you think I am?" And they have this conversation. And Peter gets it right, sort of. And he says, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've waited for." And Jesus' response is, in verse 31 of Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man. Now, as soon as Peter hears that phrase, I imagine he's in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. Automatically, Peter would be thinking, this doesn't compute. You're supposed to come in the clouds with all God's authority. He teaches them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. I don't think Peter would have heard the last phrase. I think he would have been getting sort of ready to tell Jesus, you've got it wrong, you're the Son of Man. So the totally surprising thing that Jesus tells us about this powerful Son of Man is that he actually must suffer and die. His power doesn't come from his use of a force, but ironically from his death. It's not surprising, therefore, that Peter and the disciples don't understand this at first. And a little while later in chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus crystallizes what he's trying to say in chapter 10, verse 45, when he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. There's an unusual thing for a powerful figure to do, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's only in the New Testament that we learn that God's kingdom will not be established by force, but through the death and resurrection of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will triumph, and he will appear in the clouds, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, but only after serving us. Mark 10 verse 45, only after serving us through his death. Now, what does this mean for us? Here's the so what question. Biblical faith is Jesus-centered. This point is so obvious that it may not need saying at all, but I'll say it anyway. Biblical faith is Jesus-centered. The center of God's revelation of himself is the person of Jesus. Daniel glimpses this in the vision he has of a triumphant Son of Man who will establish an eternal kingdom. And the New Testament fills this out in what it teaches us of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and eventual exaltation. If you want to be a Christian, you have to believe in and follow Jesus. And this Jesus must be the Jesus who's revealed in the pages of the Bible, not some Jesus of your own making. You see from Peter, the apostle's mistake in Mark 8, that getting Jesus wrong can get you into big trouble. Peter gets called satanic for getting it wrong. This Jesus will return in triumph and will bring an end to all suffering and injustice. But until that happens, Christians are people who are prepared to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Here's the challenge for followers of Jesus, to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, a couple of verses after the interaction with Peter, he says, "If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So the challenge there is quite stark, isn't it? It's quite straightforward. Jesus says, here you are in this generation. It is adulterous and sinful. You know, that shouldn't come as a surprise to you. So live your life unashamedly following me. When I come in power as the triumphant Son of Man, I will welcome you. But if you live this life compromising and ashamed of me, then I won't welcome you. I will be ashamed of you. It's pretty straightforward. Now, if you struggle what it looks like to follow Jesus, there are a few things you could learn from the example of Daniel. I'll just give you three things to wrap up. But the main point here is the challenge to follow Jesus. I'm just going to use Daniel as a little example of someone who is a godly person who follows God and would make a very fine Christian if he was living now. Here are some examples of what he does that might encourage you and give you some practical things to do. Daniel, remember, lives his life in a godless, occult city where he could have been tempted to hide his faith. But rather than do that, he lives out his faith, which at times gets him into trouble and at other times brings him great blessing. So if you want to be a Christian, don't hide your Christian faith in some private part of your life called Sunday or small group or my private devotions. Live your life unashamedly as a follower of Jesus. Secondly, Daniel acts wisely, using his God-given gifts in his place of work, and over time is promoted to positions of great responsibility, quite surprisingly. He works diligently and serves with integrity. He prays about his work and he allows God to direct him. So if you're a Christian in the workforce, try to follow Christ in your place of work. Daniel is a great role model for you of someone who is a person of integrity in the public area of work. Thirdly, Daniel sees visions of God's eventual triumph over evil, but he doesn't actually live to see the triumph. Even when Cyrus releases the exiles to return to Jerusalem, Daniel remains in exile in Babylon. So much of what he sees in his visions lies in the far distant future. But like Abraham before him, Daniel remains faithful to God over a long period of time, trusting that God's promises, the things he's seen in his visions, that those will come to pass in God's time. So if you're a Christian, your faith will be tested and you'll need to endure and persevere to your life's end. Because of God's grace and the Holy Spirit, God gives us a foretaste of heavenly realities. He allows us to experience a modicum of peace and joy, to experience his love, to see the outworkings, even in a faltering way, of the triumph of the cross, to experience a certain amount of healing and deliverance. But the full reality of all of that victory waits in the future, doesn't it? And until then, like Daniel, we must endure and persevere. Praise God for the book of Daniel, which helps ground our faith in earthly realities while opening our eyes to heavenly certainties. Amen.